I'm still battling this cold I was fighting with last week, so I'm going to hack and wheeze my way through this sermon, Lord willing, and we'll be able to keep going. I've been going through the book of Titus now for a couple of months, and about two-thirds of the way done with it. We're going to finish it right before Christmas, but it's been a great study. I've really enjoyed it. It's been good for my soul. Hopefully, it's been good for yours as we've been looking at each verse through this great little book. This was one of those weeks where it just seemed like things just kept coming up that would help with understanding this text and understanding what's going on or illustrating what's going on. And this last week I was watching a documentary about Alex Honnold and his preparation for climbing El Capitan, the most famous rock climbing face in the world. The face of El Capitan is a 3,000-foot wall of granite that rises just towering above the Yosemite Valley. Countless people have climbed it, but Alex wanted to be the first person to climb it without ropes, a climbing method called free soloing. One mistake and you die. Oh, here's a picture of him climbing this face with no ropes. And in this 30-minute documentary, it was this little documentary, actually less than 30 minutes, on his preparation for it, his close friend Tommy Caldwell, an extremely accomplished climber himself, trained with him in Morocco, and there to simulate the kind of endurance that was needed to climb a 3,000-foot face without ropes, they decided that they were going to climb three mountain faces in Morocco, sheer cliffs, all in a row, but with ropes to simulate the endurance needed. It was a total of 5,000 feet of wall, and they were going to do it straight, three climbs until they were done, and they finished it in just over 20 hours, climbing through the night to finish the last 1,800-foot wall. And then in the day of rest between after they finished, the final step of the training was Alex was going to climb then that 800 or 1,800-foot wall by himself without ropes, free soloing that face that had never been accomplished before. And in that day of rest, Alex and Tommy are sitting there talking, and it was a fascinating little conversation. It wasn't very long, captured on film. And Alex was kind of chiding Tommy, trying to get him to climb with him free solo, without ropes. And Tommy just smiled and he said, you know, I'll do stuff where I might get maimed, but I can't do stuff where I go splat. And he went on to say, you know, emotionally I understand why you want to do this, Alex, but logically I can't. And Alex said with a smile on his face, well, maybe you need to put logic aside and follow his emotion, follow your emotion. And Tommy said, as a father, it's got to be logic, not emotion. And Alex kind of had this smirk on his face, and he said, yeah, you think? And Tommy very firmly said, yeah. Alex, single and 32, just smiled, seeming to not really understand. And while Tommy may not be the model husband, father, I thought his words were interesting because they reflected the difference between a man who was maturing and a man who was not. Likewise, when we come to Paul's instruction to young men, we see that young men are to be maturing, not just living for themselves. And the maturing is to be rooted in the gospel. So let's turn to Titus chapter 2. As we've been going through this chapter now for several weeks, I think this is our fourth week in this chapter, I want to read the full section of it because it is to be taken as a whole, not just simply dissected and separated away from the other parts of the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter at this time, but I want to read this section beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So we've now spent several weeks in these different categories of people in the church, older men, older women, younger women. Now we get to younger men. And as we've discussed already in the weeks prior to this, all of this instruction is flowing out of verse 1, sound doctrine. But it's also rising up out of verse 11 and the gospel. And so in a sense, these instructions to these different categories of people in the church are sandwiched between sound doctrine and the gospel. So look at verse 11. He says, for, that word is linking back to what he's saying. In other words, verse 11 through 14 is a foundation for what he has been saying about these people groups. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so these people groups in this chapter are to be living from sound doctrine, rising up out of the gospel. So Paul is saying this is what life is to look like for those who live out of the gospel. And so now we get to young men. And the first point on your notes there is to be a self-controlled man. Paul called Titus to instruct the older men, instruct the older women, but then we saw that the primary instructors for the younger women is to be the older women. Now Paul returns to saying to Titus, now you also need to devote your attention to exhorting the young men. This word exhort means to urge. It means to implore, to instruct. It's emphatic language. Titus is to be committed to do this, giving himself to this, being purposeful in this area. Now, what is the age group Paul's referring to here? What would be considered young men? Well, I think it's interesting and noteworthy to understand that here that this would have been referring to men between 12 and 40 approximately. So about 28 years of people being young men. Now, some of you that are 37 are like, yes, I'm a young man. Yes, you are in this day and age. It's likely that Titus himself maybe fell into this category, although we cannot know for sure. He would have been on the upper end for sure. But as we'll see here in a minute, he's to be an example to the young men, something he is actually not called to do for the older men. So he's to exhort the young men. Here we see to be sober-minded. Look at verse 6. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. This is a word that we've become familiar with as we've been in this book. It's been in here over and over again, used repeatedly. Elders are to be sober-minded, chapter 1, verse 8. Older men are to be sober-minded, 2:2. Young women are to be sober-minded, translated discreet, but it's the same Greek word. And finally, in 2:12, all believers are to be sober-minded. The focus of this term, we'll review it again, is steadfastness, to have self-control, to not be a person who is driven by your emotions, who does not act based upon your emotions, someone who does not act upon their impulses, but rather someone who has their emotions and their passions and their impulses under the control of God's word and the gospel, and someone who subdues those to live by the truth of God's word instead. Young men are to live with self-control that flows from the gospel, the knowledge of God's word, and biblical wisdom. As we saw when we began the book, Crete was an island full of people who lacked self-control. They followed their passions, their impulses, their emotions. They lived by their bellies. They lived by their fleshly desires. They pursued sexual indulgences and lived primarily for self. And contrary to this, young Christian men are to be self-controlled, living self-controlled lives. Interestingly, this is the primary instruction for the young men, to be sober-minded. Now, why? Why wouldn't Paul list a whole bunch of other things also? Well, first of all, it reflects a primary problem for young men on the island of Crete. But I think it also is pointing here to the difference between men and women. By nature, young men, left to themselves, gravitate towards impulsive living for themselves and for their desires. Young men, and again, talking here, not just to teens and 20s, Paul is talking about men up to 40 or so. Young men have energy, they have intensity built into them to pursue things, even good things at the expense of other things, sometimes more important things. Now, can young women do this? Well, of course. In our culture, I would say both young men and women tend to live like this. But historically, this has not been the case. Young men, historically, tend to be more singularly focused on their desires and their pursuits, bringing an intensity and an energy to those pursuits. It's a consistent pattern over the centuries. It's interesting that the church father Chrysostom, writing in the 400s about young men, said this: "Nothing is so hard at this age as to overcome pleasures and follies. Worldly temptations are strong, and ambitious energy is high. And wealth and worldly comforts only exacerbate this reality." I referenced last week this new stage in life that sociologists are calling prolonged adolescence. It's a new category that's never been seen in our country, now dividing up between approximately 18 or 19 years old until age 30. The age that we used to call adults is now being called prolonged adolescence. The average age for men getting married in our country is now 30 years of age. They're enjoying doing their own things, free from the responsibilities of a wife and children. They'd rather devote their attention to their careers, to their hobbies, to their recreations, to their passions, and flee responsibility. And a side effect of this is many young women who want to be married struggle to find a man who will actually be responsible enough to marry them. With six daughters, I'm gravely concerned about this trend in our country. Something I pray for every day: God, please bring young men who are growing up. But it's not just an American problem. It's a very fascinating day in our world right now, actually. China, for example, has a massive problem with this. This is a problem of developed nations, of first world nations. Many of you know China's policy for decades has been you can only have one child. Well, now their population is decreasing. More people are dying by far than being born. China has recognized this is a huge problem. Now you can have more kids, they're saying, and they're trying to get people to have more kids. But guess what? Their young people got used to living with no responsibilities, and they don't want to have kids. They don't want to be tied down. And so it's not working. Likewise, Japan is in the same boat. Far more people dying than being born. Over 30% of Japan's population is 65 and older. Interesting statistic, more diapers are being sold for adults in Japan than for babies. That is a frightening statistic for any culture. Their nursing homes are so full, they've resorted to robots to caring for people because they just don't have people to work. Paul is calling Titus, instruct the young men to be sober-minded, to be responsible, self-controlled. Rather than avoid responsibility, young men are to take on responsibility, not run from it. And so many young men in our culture just simply avoid it. They don't want to take it on. And so they run from it. They avoid taking responsibility, citing multiple excuses. But the bottom line is they're taking care of themselves and avoiding taking responsibility in other areas of life. Rather than live by their passions, Titus is to help the young men to restrain their passions and instead live life loving God and loving others. And we live in a day and age when young men put far too much focus and energy into their passions, neglecting responsibility, not being self-controlled. Back when I was coaching high school varsity football, I remember I was at a coach's clinic. And it was just a one-day clinic, and one of the speakers was this coach who was very successful. His team made the playoffs every year, and he had won several state championships, and he was talking about what it took to be at that level of coaching and to maintain a program like that, for he had maintained that program for several years. He spoke of his love for the game, his love for coaching, his love for the young men. But then speaking of the commitment that is needed to be that successful, he said this: I tell my wife when August comes, I love you, honey, and I'll see you in December. And I remember sitting there thinking, if that's what it takes to be successful, I'm going to find another way or I'm going to quit. That's not an option for me. It's interesting to consider. What was once celebrated as mature is now looked down upon. And what was once looked down upon is now celebrated. When a man sacrifices a future of being married and having children on the altar of his personal goals, he's celebrated and asked to come and speak at different venues. When a man sacrifices everything on the altar of his sport, but his marriage falls apart, he's raised up as someone who is dedicated and is committed. And when a man works constantly and isn't present much in the lives of his kids except to attend their sporting events, he's seen as ambitious, successful. There has been a significant moving away from what has historically been seen as mature and responsible. You know, I would just challenge you men that as hunting season opened yesterday, don't allow your passion for hunting to supersede you being a responsible man. Just because you can be out in the field doesn't mean you should be out in the field all the time. Men, consider this. What are the things that draw you away from your biblical responsibilities? What are the things, maybe even good things, that you're not being self-controlled in? Doesn't even have to be wicked things. Can be good things. Is it spending more time fishing or hunting than being with your wife? Is it devoting more time to work and to projects while your kids grow up, largely being shepherded by other things and other people? Is it being more devoted to not missing your favorite team playing on Sunday and your favorite team playing on Saturday than you are to the other things that are more important in life? Men, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. We're going to have to stand before God and give an account. And God isn't going to say, good job. You never missed a Sunday your team was playing. Well done, good and faithful servant. No. There isn't a month of your life. There isn't a day of your life that is not valuable to the kingdom of God, whether you're 14, whether you're 18, whether you're 24, whether you're 40. The use of your time matters to God. I like what Tim Chester says about this passage. He says, young men need to grow up, to take life seriously, to take their faith seriously, and to be responsible. Parents, especially fathers, this should impact how you parent. Are you preparing your son to be a self-controlled man? Is your son moving out into the world and taking on responsibility? Are you preparing him to be a husband and father? Are you helping him, guys, this is a big one, are you helping him to breed humility and kill pride? Are you being careful not to feed the prolonged adolescence of your son. It's interesting, the period that used our culture used to see as training up young men being from 14 to 18 and then sending them out, now that has shifted 5 years from 18 or 19 to 24, it seems. This week, I witnessed this bizarre event. I'm sitting, and like I said, these things kept happening this week that reminded me of this text. I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm writing this sermon, and suddenly outside my window, I hear this clawing and squawking, and sounded like everything was coming down outside. I'm like, what in the world is going on? And I sit up and look outside my window, and outside my window is of my office right over here is like there's a privacy fence 8 or 10 feet from my window. And clawing and scrambling along this fence and squawking is this giant squirrel, and it's carrying this other infant squirrel, and this squirrel is almost the size of its parent, and it's underneath it just clinging to its neck like this and just looking at me while its parent just like, you know, everywhere trying to carry it down the fence. I thought, that is bizarre. I've never seen that before. Squirrel, drop him and just let him walk on his own. A few minutes later, I hear it again. Here comes another one. And I thought to myself, man, it's just like this text and just like parenting today. Parents scrambling and squawking and chaotically trying to carry their son down the fence, and their son is an adult. Drop him. Let him walk. He can walk the fence. Be careful, fathers, to not be feeding this prolonged adolescence. Well, the next thing we see here is live a pattern of good works. Look at verse 6 again. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. This passage is interesting in that now Paul turns his attention to instructing not the young men as much as to Titus. He teaches Titus how to live before the young men. He is to be in all things a pattern of good works. In all things, Titus is to live in such a way that he sets an example for the young men of how to live in everything, in his speech, in his conduct, in his emotions, in his self-control, his relationships. Titus is to be a model. And once again, we see the theme of good works in this letter that has come up over and over and over again. We are saved from something to something. Saved from something to something. We are saved from judgment to freedom and heaven. We are saved from living for ourselves to living for God. Again, remember Titus 2:14, which we just read a few minutes ago. Who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are what? Zealous for good works. Likewise, the passage that Ben read earlier, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, in understanding this, we recognize, even here in the book of Titus, there is only one way to be saved. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. Our works cannot save us. Our works cannot measure up to a holy God. No matter how good you think you are, it is not good enough because you're not perfect. And God is perfectly holy. There's only one way to be saved. That's through faith and repentance, trusting in Christ. For Jesus on the cross took the penalty, took the judgment for our sins. In John 3:14 through 15, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We can't earn our salvation by works. It's only through faith. Likewise, Ephesians 2:8 through 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But here's the catch. True faith should necessarily flow and result in good works. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can't separate faith and works. They're a complete package. A true and living faith is going to result in works. Works such as kind words, a gentle speech, taking responsibility, loving others, patience, kindness, self-control. Titus is to set an example of living life, loving God, loving others. He's to be a model of what living for God looks like. This would have included loving care and service in the church. What does it look like to be a man in the church? Titus is to be an example of it. And we should note here that this pattern of good works can only flow from someone who is self-controlled, sober-minded. Someone who knows how to deny themselves and live for others. Someone who doesn't withdraw but engages. Galatians 6 says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And Titus is to be an example of this. We should note that living one's life as a pattern of godliness is consistent in Scripture. And yet people in the church so often say, well, don't follow me. Follow someone else. And yet we are to humbly follow Christ and invite others to follow us as we follow Christ. It's a consistent pattern in Scripture. Just consider these examples. Paul here says, follow me. In Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Well, maybe you could say, well, yeah, that's Paul. He's an apostle. Well, except that Paul calls the Thessalonian church to do the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Likewise, Paul calls Timothy, be an example in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Likewise, elders are to be a pattern to follow. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Men, you are to strive to be an example to follow. A pattern of good works that others can follow. I remember when I first became an associate pastor, and one of the things that the pastor did was not just teach me things, but take me with him on things. So he would take me to meetings. He would take me to pastors' meetings. He would take me to funerals. But one of the things he did that was really helpful to me was he took me to grieving people. And I remember one such situation that's happened a few times, but one such situation where there was a grandmother in our church who was a believer, and she was raising her two granddaughters who were, one was upper elementary and the other one was junior high. She was the only believer in her family, and then one day she suddenly died. And when the family called the pastor and told him she had died at home, the pastor came over to my office and got me, and we went over there together. And I got to watch him minister to this family that did not trust in Christ. They were torn apart by this unexpected death. And as her body lay in the bedroom of that house, I sat there and observed the wailing and the crying and the hopelessness as this family tried to grapple with death with no hope in Christ whatsoever. I learned the grace of wading into that with the hope of the gospel. But man, here's what I want you to most especially consider. What kind of example are you setting for your children? Because here's the reality. You are setting an example. But what kind? Are you showing your children what it looks like to live loving God and loving others? I remember a song that drove me to prayer long before I had kids. It was a man singing about his prayer now that he had a young son. And the chorus that kept repeating stated this, "Lord, I want to be just like you because he wants to be like me." Well, the second and final thing Titus is to be an example in is his preaching and teaching. The last half of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 speak to this. Look at verse 7 again. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." This word doctrine here is the word for teaching. Thus, it isn't so much that the theology that Paul is referencing here as the teaching. Titus is to be an example in his teaching in three different areas. First, his teaching is to have integrity. We see that. Showing integrity. In doctrine, showing integrity. He is to teach from pure motives, unlike the false teachers who taught from false motives. Remember Titus 1:11, speaking of the false teachers, Paul says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." The false teacher's motivation was dishonest gain. Titus is to teach with integrity. Second, we see here, his teaching is to be reverent. Essentially, this is to be respectful. This word reverent, at its root word, is respect. He is to be respectful of the gospel he teaches. He is to be respectful towards the people he teaches. And here we're reminded that one can have sound doctrine and good theology and club people over the head with it. They teach in a way that does not show love, grace, tenderness, and kindness. And finally, we see here Titus is to teach with incorruptibility. This means with sincerity. It's a very close word to integrity. But now Paul is furthering this thought of teaching with the beginning of verse 8. Look at verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul uses the Greek word logos here. That's translated sound speech. Throughout the whole book of Titus, that always refers to the gospel and the content of the gospel. Thus, it's doubtful that what Paul is saying here is, as you're in your conversations here and there, make sure you have sound speech. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as you are presenting the gospel, make sure that that which you speak about the gospel is sound and it cannot be condemned. His content is to be sound. That word sound is a medical term referring to healthy, bringing health. So what Titus teaches should bring life and health to the people. It shouldn't be destructive like the false teachers who are subverting whole households. And so essentially what Paul is telling Titus here is pay close attention to the way he teaches and the content he teaches. He is to teach and instruct in such a way that cannot be condemned. In other words, people shouldn't be able to accuse him of speaking or teaching in an unloving way. People shouldn't be able to accuse him of twisting the gospel or preaching it wrongly. He's to be an example in this to the young men. Now, this doesn't imply that all the young men are to be preachers. But it does imply that the lives that they live should be centered on the gospel, and the gospel should be something that they speak of, and they should be able to look to Titus and see him as an example of how to talk about the gospel. They are to be an example. Titus is to be an example of how to do that. Well, the last point we see here is don't bring reproach. Look at verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, before we fully unpack this, it's important to understand that this last word here, you, should be translated us. It's a plural word. In fact, if you have the ESV, it says us. In other words, Titus and the young men should live and teach in such a way that those who are opponents cannot speak evil of Christians. Now, what does this mean? If we go downtown and preach on the street corner the full gospel here in Missoula, someone's going to come and say something evil. Guarantee it. So should we just withdraw? Should we just be quiet? But on the contrary, Paul is not calling for withdrawal, but to live life and teach the gospel with utmost care, grace, and humility. There's an interesting play on words right here that we need to see. Paul does not say, make an opponent ashamed. This is really important. But rather, that an opponent brings shame on himself. This is important because sometimes we seem to think that we've done our job if we make someone feel shame for what they believe. We think we've done our job if an unbeliever is intimidated by our presentation of the gospel. I remember talking with one guy one time. And you probably talked to someone like this before. He was sharing with me of how he shared the gospel with this guy. And he spoke of how he just verbally backed this guy into a corner. And then he drove home his point. And then he smiled and he said, that guy just sat there stammering wide-eyed. He didn't know what to say. And I thought to myself, yeah, and I doubt he turned to Christ too. You see, that's not our job. Not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is that those who is an opponent would be ashamed because of their own words, not because of your words. It's teaching the gospel from humility. And sadly, sometimes we share the gospel from a heart of pride. We should live our lives, speak in such a way that someone should feel shame when they speak evil against us because they know they're falsely accusing us. This is what's really at the heart of what Paul's saying when he says, having nothing evil to say of us. He does not mean here that people won't say evil things or even persecute us. Remember, he told the Thessalonians, you believe through much affliction. That's persecution. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is for the Christian to be truly evil. Morally wrong. It's not what society says is good or bad, but what God says is good or bad. And so Titus and the young men are to live the gospel and speak the gospel in such a way that is pure and free from true evil. So when others speak evil against them, those accusations are simply not true. I think one of the clearest examples in our day and age that we can consider is we can gently and lovingly and with grace-filled words speak the truth of what God's word says regarding homosexuality and that it is a sin. And if you do that in our culture, you will be called a hater and one who hates. But according to God's word, that evil that is said of us simply is not true. We may be accused of hating, but the reality is we love people enough to share the truth with them when we do it with grace and love. Or consider Jesus. I find this example fascinating. Three times at the end of chapter 7 of John and then through the first half of chapter 8, the Jews told him, you have a demon. Now, what could be more evil than having a demon and willingly inviting the demon to be within you? Jesus responds with this, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. They accused Jesus of deep evil, and yet Jesus was not evil, and the reality was the shame was on them. They dishonored Christ, and in so doing dishonored God, and in this conversation, by their own words, they show themselves to be liars, and the shame comes upon them. It isn't Jesus that shamed them. Their own words brought shame on their heads. And so, men, are you living your life in such a way that brings glory to God and magnifies the name of Christ? Are you speaking about the gospel and God's word in a way that is loving, edifying, truthful, filled with grace? Are you sober-minded, self-controlled, focused on the kingdom of God and the people of God? At its heart, this text is really about denying yourself, growing up, and living for God and for others. And it's living this way, note this, because that's what Christ did. And Paul draws attention to that in 2:14 when he says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Thus, Jesus sets the ultimate example of what it looks like to live sober-minded. In 1902, J.M. Barrie created the fictional character Peter Pan, which many of you are familiar with. 2 years later, in 1904, it became a stage production, and the play opened with these words, "All children grow up except one." Seemed like such a fantasy, right? Who wouldn't want to be a kid forever like Peter Pan, living life free from responsibility, flying around, eating, relaxing, doing what you wanted when you wanted? But tragically, that fantasy has become reality for so many young men. So much so that in 1983, Dan Kiley wrote a book, The Peter Pan Syndrome, Men Who Never Grow Up. It approaches the issue from a psychological problem, and from a biblical perspective, we would disagree with his solutions, but we could agree with his assessments. We understand it, though, from a biblical perspective. Young men who do not grow up in maturity in the gospel, failing to see that the gospel calls them to something, a call to deny themselves, to embrace responsibility, and live a life of good works from the gospel. Consider these words of Christ from Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this text that helps us understand what it means for young men to grow up and to mature, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to not run from responsibility but move toward responsibility, to take on responsibility, to live life loving God and loving others. And so, Father, I pray for the young men in here that fall into that category. God, would you help them to grow up in you, to grow up in sound doctrine, to grow up in the gospel, to look to Christ as the ultimate example of a pattern of good works to follow, who denied himself and gave up his life to redeem us. Father, would you help the parents in here who are raising young men? Would you help them to grow their young men to maturity in the gospel and in sound doctrine? And Father, we praise you for the gospel, the hope of salvation, that Christ gave himself for us that we could be saved through faith. We praise you for that great and wonderful truth. And God, I pray that those who are trusting in Christ would live from that truth, as we see over and over again in the book of Titus, that they would let their light shine, that they would be a pattern of good works, that they would live not for their kingdom but for yours. And so, Father, we praise you for these things. We ask that you would grow us in these things, that we would love you more and love each other better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.